John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 today. John chapter 3, this is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Well, this is God's word. May he help us to understand and apply it. Last week, the Southern Baptist Convention gathered in New Orleans. The most heated debate of the week took place regarding one particular resolution. Every year we debate and approve resolutions, which are the official public declarations of the convention on certain topics of current interest and things like that. And the one that stirred up the most controversy this year was concerning something that we commonly call the sinner's prayer. Now, this phrase refers to a prayer that's used in leading a person to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Something that's sometimes read off of a printed page or repeated phrase by phrase after a person leading them, in which, you know, a person might say, "Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've confessed that. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and I ask him to come into my heart as Lord and Savior," and something to that nature. And I imagine most of us in this room have prayed a prayer similar to that at some point in our lives. Maybe you remember the time and the date that that happened. Well, the reason for the heated debate around the resolution is that in spite of the popularity of the use of prayers like that in evangelism, there's nothing in the Bible about praying that particular kind of prayer in order to become a Christian. Some would encourage us to not use those kind of canned, recited prayers at all, while others would urge great caution in so doing, and then others would say, no, praying such a prayer as that is perfectly effectual in and of itself, and so we should use that prayer indiscriminately with everyone we want to reach for Jesus. Well, there was a pastor from Kentucky, Jared Moore, who articulated the reality that many pastors face when he expressed during the debate. He said, "I live in a community where everyone has asked Jesus to come into their hearts, and none of them are in the church. Many of them live lives that are contrary to Scripture. They're not repenting of their sins. They do not demonstrate any faith in Christ. Yet they have prayed this prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart." And Jared Moore said, "I have to get them lost before I can get them saved." I can identify with his concern. I've pastored three churches in three very different communities, and I can attest that in each congregation and community, there have been many who have professed to have prayed the prayer at some point in their lives. They can remember the day and the time when they prayed the prayer. But if you were to ask them directly, "On what do you base your hope for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life?" they're at a loss. What becomes very clear is they're not trusting in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus to save them from their sin and its consequences. They're being told that they're saved because they prayed the prayer, but in reality, they've not repented and put faith in Christ alone to save them, and so they are lost. So the resolution that we voted to affirm last week at the convention was one that was very carefully worded, and that affirms that saying a specific kind of prayer is not necessary or sufficient for salvation, but rather the Bible says repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus are necessary for salvation, and that repentance and faith can be expressed in any number of ways, but a prayer such as the sinner's prayer might express that very well. But the resolution states that the sinner's prayer is not an incantation that results in salvation merely by its recitation. It should never be manipulatively employed or utilized apart from a clear articulation of the gospel. Well, that leads into what I want to talk to you about today, because in our text we find a very familiar encounter with the Lord Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Three times in 10 verses, Jesus tells Nicodemus precisely what is required of him in order to be saved and have eternal life in the kingdom of God. And yet, in none of those statements does Jesus say, "Don't be surprised that I say to you, you must pray the prayer." Never says that. He never says, "Unless you've prayed the prayer, you can't see the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Until you've become a member of the church or talk to the pastor, you're not part of the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't say that. But rather, over and over again in the text, Jesus says you must be what? Born again. You must be born again. Now you see, there are many who've been born again who've never prayed the prayer. And there are, frighteningly, probably many more who've prayed the prayer and never been born again. They're like those in John 2:23 we studied last time, when they came to some level of belief in Jesus, but of whom it said in 2:24 that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was going on in their hearts and he knew that their faith was not genuine. And so it seems that Nicodemus is introduced right after that statement in John 2:23 to 25. Nicodemus is introduced as a case in point. Someone who had a curiosity, an interest, even some level of a belief in Jesus, but who'd not been born again. We're told that he came to Jesus at night. Why did he come at night? Oh, you can read all kinds of ideas in the commentaries and hear lots of opinions and sermons about why Nicodemus came at night, but the fact is we're not told in the Bible why he came at night, and so it really is futile to speculate, and it really doesn't matter. What matters is that he came to Jesus and that he heard from Jesus. But what will matter even more for Nicodemus is what he will do about what he has heard Jesus say to him. Now for us, even that is secondary at best. Because when you come to the end of your life and you stand before God, he will not ask you what you know about Nicodemus. He will ask you what you have done about what Jesus says here in this passage. Have you personally been born again? It's a fundamental necessity. And Jesus urges that necessity upon us at least three times here in this text. Notice first of all how the Lord Jesus insists that human achievements do not negate the need for a new birth. If you're keeping notes, you want to just remember that point number one, we're talking about human achievements. They don't negate the need for the new birth. You know, as a whole, we as human beings like the idea of being impressive. Well, once upon a time, people would talk about wearing their Sunday best to church. We like to boast of our accomplishments. Guess what I did? Drop names about important people that we've had a brush with greatness with, pad our resumes to include some creative descriptions of things that we've done in our careers, talk much about certain things, avoid all talk about certain other things, all in an effort to impress other people. I suppose that it's our inclination to view and value impressiveness this way that leads us to think that we can impress God at times. Now, if there's ever been a person who could have impressed God with his resume and his accomplishments, Nicodemus is the most likely candidate I know of. I mean, if you wanted to say, let's have a great caucus in which we decide to pick one man to stand in front of Jesus to plead his own case on the basis of his own merits and accomplishments, it would probably be hands down we'd pick a guy like Nicodemus to do that. Let's look at what we know about him. He was a religious man. He was very religious. Not only was he a Jew, a member of the chosen nation which had been blessed by God for 2,000 years since Abraham, he was also a Pharisee, we're told in verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. Now, you've read your New Testament enough to see that word Pharisee and think that means it's something bad. Jesus said bad things about the Pharisees, so this must mean he's a real scoundrel. Well, maybe, but in that day, had you known Nicodemus and known that he was a Pharisee, your first thought about him would not have been that he's a scoundrel. You would have been impressed by the fact that he was a Pharisee. These men were viewed as the most holy, the most righteous people in all Israel. They were an elite group. There were never more than 6,000 of these Pharisees in Israel at any one time. And to become one, you had to make a vow before three witnesses stating that you would devote your entire life to complete obedience to the law of God. Biblically and theologically, they were conservative. They held to strict, literal interpretations of the law and the scriptures. And in order to ensure that they kept the entire law in exact detail, they even made laws about the laws to keep them from even getting close to violating the written law. The law said, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, and don't do any work on it. Well, they went through and wrote down hundreds of rules about what you could and couldn't do in order to not forget, desecrate, or violate the Sabbath. If you knew someone who was a Pharisee, you knew someone who was serious about religion, and who was morally upstanding, at least in terms of the outer workings of their lives, you couldn't easily point your finger at a Pharisee and accuse him of sin. A very religious man, Nicodemus was. But in addition to that, he was also a very intelligent man. Although he was a pious Jew, he has a Greek name. That's something of a rarity among Pharisees who prided themselves on their Hebrew background. He's not ashamed to be called by a Greek name. That indicates that his parents had likely been influenced strongly by Greek intellectualism, given him a Greek name, and even perhaps provided for him a well-rounded Greek education. But so intelligent was Nicodemus, and so known for his intellect, that he had become a teacher, in fact, perhaps the most preeminent teacher of his day. Notice how Jesus addresses him in verse 10. He says, are you not a teacher? The teacher of Israel. Are you not the guy that everybody listens to about these things? Are you not the teacher of Israel? The first statement that Nicodemus makes to Jesus is an assertion about what he knows. He says, Rabbi, we know. What do you know? He knows a lot about Jesus, he's saying. He knows Jesus is a rabbi, he knows he's a teacher, knows he's come from God, that he's performing signs, that God is with him. He's a very intelligent man. Very intelligent, very religious, also very wealthy. Now this passage here doesn't tell us that. But we see Nicodemus again in John 19. And John tells us there it's the same Nicodemus because he says he's the one that came by night. Now we remember him. Yeah, John 3, right? He says that he came after the death of Jesus, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe that weighed about 100 pounds. That's a very costly collection of things, and only a person of significant wealth could afford that. So Nicodemus, I mean, if you've got a single daughter, you're already thinking, wow, religious, morally upstanding, intelligent, rich. What else can we say about him? He was powerful. He was a powerful man. Verse 1 says he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest legislative body in Israel. Put it in terms we can relate to. This week, you know, there's been a lot of discussion about what the president thinks about what the Supreme Court decided about what Congress passed. We have these three parts of our government: the executive, the judicial, the legislative branch. Well, if you took the powers of all three of those branches and put them into one group, which American founders knew wasn't a good idea, but in Israel, all those powers rested in one group. And Nicodemus was part of that group, the Sanhedrin. Now, of course, by this time they operated under the overriding authority of Rome, but as Jewish politics go, he was on the top of the ladder. He's quite an impressive pedigree in the eyes of men. He's rich, he's powerful, he's smart, he's wealthy, he's religious, he's morally upright. Let's put him up there in front of Jesus, and surely Jesus will be impressed. But he's not. He's not impressed. Though he came with this impressive set of qualifications and approached Jesus with seemingly the utmost respect. I mean, he's also very courteous, we could say, isn't he? You know, he comes in, "Rabbi, we know all these great things about you." Well, Jesus spoke to him in verse 3 with an answer. It's interesting how verse 3 says, "Jesus answered and said to him." That's odd that Jesus would answer him, because he didn't ask anything. He just came in and started talking, and now Jesus is going to answer him. Didn't ask any questions. Why is he giving him an answer? Well, remember, 224, 225 says that Jesus knew all men. He didn't need anyone to testify about men. He knew what was in man. And he knew that within Nicodemus was a burning question. What was the burning question? Maybe something like this: with all the impressive accomplishments that I've achieved, is it enough to gain me entrance into heaven? Have I done enough? Have I climbed high enough, gone far enough to satisfy God with my life? Maybe it was something like that. Whether that was his question or not, the answer that Jesus gives is the answer to the most important question that any human being could ask. G. Campbell Morgan says, "He said to him the thing which is true of everyone." And what is that? Verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Oh, we have this very impressive man. He would impress you and me. We would say, "Whoa, proud to know him." But Jesus says, unless he's born again, none of those things matter. None of it matters. Maybe you or someone you know is like Nicodemus, and you think that life amounts to a set of accomplishments and achievements. Maybe you've embarked on the pursuit of the American dream and you've achieved it. You're well-educated and successful and wealthy and powerful and religious and morally upstanding. I mean, that's like what your parents wanted for you in life. You know a lot about Jesus. You've read your Bible pretty thoroughly. You've been in church, Sunday school, most of your life. Nicodemus was all those things. But Jesus says very pointedly that Nicodemus and those who are like him are disqualified from seeing the kingdom of God. Why? Because these things do not impress Jesus. They might impress everybody else in the world. They don't impress him, because he knows what is in every person. And he can say of even the most impressive of us, "You must be born again." So, you or someone you know thinks that all of your achievements and accomplishments will certainly impress the Lord and gain you heaven when your life comes to an end, you are sadly mistaken. Lord Jesus says you must be born again, and your achievements do not negate that fact. So, number one, human achievement does not negate the need for the new birth. Number two, human generation does not replace the need for the new birth. Human generation, we're talking about in verses 4 through 7. If you've ever been puzzled by something Jesus said, you're in good company. Even the distinguished teacher, Nicodemus, was puzzled by Jesus saying you must be born again. Jesus is talking theology, but all Nicodemus can wrap his head around is biology. Notice his question in verse 4. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's thinking biology. I imagine many of us have had moments of regret in which we look back over our lives and wish we could go back and relive some moments here and there, maybe do it better. Perhaps some of you, like myself, came to faith as a young adult or older than that even, and maybe we look back and say, if only I could relive my teenage years, you know, I would avoid the mistakes I made. Oh, we're thinking about things like Nicodemus here. If only I could go back and be a baby all over again, start over. Just have a second chance. You know, I've made a mess of this life and I've sinned and I've messed up so many things. But if I could go back and be a baby again, and if I could know then what I know now, I'd do better. I just know I would. Maybe you think, you know, well, since we're talking about second chances, starting over, I mean, maybe if I had different parents, that'd probably help. Maybe if I could grow up in a different town or a different side of town, go to a different school, have some different circumstances, live in a different community, grow up to a certain age, maybe even meet a different person to marry, have different kids, I don't know. But if I could do it all over again, then I'd do it better. I just know. Well, you might be going through life blaming all your problems on those things, mom, dad, circumstances, and things that happened to you along the way. But notice Jesus says that human generation is not the answer to our problems. He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Could you go back and be born all over again, become a little baby all over again? Jesus says, even if you could, it wouldn't solve your problem. Because sinful people can only produce sinful people. That which is born of flesh is flesh. You say, well, if I had different parents, you'd just have another set of sinners. Their sin might look different than yours, than your parents, but they'd still be sinners. You'd still have to deal with that. Even if you could have a second chance to start all over again as a baby, new parents, new surroundings, you know, whatever else, relive your life, you would still be a sinful human being. That's all that a human being can generate or produce. People will say sometimes to talk about the innocence of youth. Well, my memories of childhood are still clear enough. I'm raising two of my own and watching other people do the same. And I can tell you, the innocence of youth is a myth. Every child that is born with a sin nature. And I tell you, I think that affects our parenting too, whether or not we believe that. You watch two kids growing up very differently and their parents setting very different boundaries for them. And you don't have to go far in the conversation to see there's a difference in the understanding of whether or not a child is born with a sin nature. Every child that's born is born with a sin nature. The Bible says that. Every living human being is a personal testimony to the truth of that. You might wish you could go back and have a second chance, try all over again from birth, but Jesus says even if you could, you wouldn't do any better than you've done because you'd still be born as a sinner with a body and a nature that's warped by sin, living in a world that's defiled by sin. So when Jesus says you must be born again, he's not talking about biology. He's not talking about going back and being a baby all over again. He's talking about theology. What you need is not another birth by the flesh. That would just produce more flesh. What you need is an experience that comes by the Spirit of God. You notice he says here in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Yeah, we don't need that. Been there, done that, tried that. That's not working. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's what we need to be born of the Spirit. Two things are true of every person. You say, you don't know me. Maybe I don't. I know this is true about you. You were created in the image of God, and you're deeply and radically corrupted by sin. Because we're made in God's image, we have a spiritual capacity within us from birth to commune with Him, to talk to Him, to know Him. But because we're born in sin, that spiritual capacity is dead from birth. You didn't become a spiritually dead sinner the moment you committed your first sin. You committed your first sin because you were born a spiritually dead sinner. So what we all need is for the Spirit of God to make us alive spiritually. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says. He's talking about being born of the Spirit, being born again. Now the Greek word that's translated again throughout this passage, born again, can also be translated from above, born from above. Now, people stumble on that. They get started studying their Bibles and they run across this in a footnote of a study Bible or a commentary or a Sunday school lesson. They say, oh, doesn't mean born again. It means born from above. We've been saying it wrong. Our theology's all wrong. We're talking about born again and experience, and it's something that Jesus never said. No, no, listen. To be born from above is to be born again. And there is no other way to be born again than to be born from above. So it doesn't matter how you translate it. As we like to say, it'll preach both ways. Because to be born again is to be born from above. The only way to be born from above is to be born again. And so you can translate it born again. You can translate it born from above. It doesn't change the outcome of this. But it can only happen through a personal experience with the Holy Spirit of God. And that brings us to the final reality about this necessity of being born again. Remember, we talked about human achievement and human generation. But here's the third reality. The Holy Spirit of God is alone capable of accomplishing the new birth within us. Only possible when we have this experience with the Holy Spirit. Plain to see that Nicodemus is having trouble comprehending what Jesus is talking about with the new birth. He's thinking biology, not theology, and he seems convinced maybe that though some people might need this experience, surely neither he nor his countrymen do. They are the descendants of Abraham. They are children of the promise. They are members of the covenant community. You go all through the Gospels, but particularly the Gospel of John, you find, when do people really get ticked at Jesus? When he says things like, I'm talking about you people. I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about you. And when Jesus starts telling Israelites that they are just as guilty before God as the rest of the world, that's when Jesus starts getting in trouble with people. And so Nicodemus likely thinks, like most Israelites, that being a descendant of Abraham, being a child of the promise, being a member of the covenant community means other people might need this born again thing. I don't. Kostenberger says in Jesus' day, Jews believed that all Israelites would share in the world to come, with the exception of those guilty of apostasy or some other blatant sin. You had to be really bad to get kicked out of heaven in Jewish theology. But though that may be how generations of Israelites had understood or maybe misunderstood God's covenant with Abraham, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that that covenant is passing away. It's passing away. Just as the Scriptures promised it would. But like milk that you buy at the grocery store, it has a date on it. It says this milk will no longer be good after this such and such a date. Oh, it's good for you to drink a lot of it until that date comes. If you drink it after that date, you're going to be sick. That's the way the old covenant was. It was good for you. Had a lot of nutrients for you spiritually in it. Drink up and enjoy that old covenant until it reaches the expiration date. And then it becomes dangerous after that. Well, Nicodemus certainly knew the Scriptures. He was the teacher of Israel. Jesus indicates that as a biblical scholar, Nicodemus should not be surprised to hear him referring to a new birth. There must be something in the Hebrew Scriptures, that portion of our Bibles that we call the Old Testament, there must be something in there that would have prepared Nicodemus for what Jesus is saying. And of course, there is. Among other passages we could look at, the most significant is what the Lord spoke through the prophet Ezekiel about the coming of a new covenant that God would make, not with Israel only, but with those who come to Him by faith from all nations. Ezekiel 36. If you want to turn there. Ezekiel 36, and he begins talking about this around verse 25 is where I'll jump into it. The Lord is talking about the day that's coming in the future when there's going to be a new covenant with humanity. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Isn't that what we all need? He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. Yeah, I need that. And I'll put a new spirit within you. Need that too, because the one I got's dead. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now we said, wait a minute, it was flesh. Well, understand that this word flesh here has a different meaning than most of its occurrences in the New Testament. In the New Testament, even in John 3, flesh most often refers to the carnal, sinful nature of humanity. But here, it's used in as an opposite of stone. So he's saying, your old heart's like stone, like hard, doesn't even beat, it's dead. I'm going to take that, I'm going to put in a soft, a fleshy one that beats and one that's alive. And this new spirit, he says, that he's going to give to us. He says in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. You say, how can I live a life that's pleasing to God when all I can do is sin? The only thing I do well is sin. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God is promising that there's coming a day in which a new covenant will be inaugurated with his people, and he will cleanse them by washing away all of their sins, and he will make them alive by placing his spirit within them. Now that's what Jesus is talking about being born again. That's why in verse 5 of John 3 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? In other words, the things that I'm telling you, Nicodemus, are things that you ought to clearly know from the Hebrew Scriptures. Haven't you ever read Ezekiel 36? Haven't you ever read about this new birth that's going to come, the washing away of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, it's not your Jewish birth that will gain you entrance. You must be born again in the way that was promised before, under this new covenant that God is making with humanity, in which he will wash away sin and impart his Holy Spirit. The provision of this new birth breaks into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus thinks he knows a lot about him. He comes up, big stuff in John 3. Hey, Rabbi, we know you are blah, blah, blah. But he's never had that necessary personal experience with him that each of us must have. I mean, Nicodemus could have passed any Bible trivia quiz you could have given him. But he wasn't born again. And this is relevant to us because people will say to me some Sundays, wow, that was a really deep sermon. I really learned a lot. And I know sometimes you're lying. Okay, but let's suppose you're telling the truth. Like that's only halfway a compliment. Because learning a lot is not the point. What's the point? Is being struck to the core by the gospel. Because you go to heaven and you stand before the judgment bar of God, there's not going to be a trivia question test. Not going to have to play Jeopardy to get in. You're going to have to be born again. Born again. You say, well, I prayed the prayer. 9:03 a.m. on June 4th, 1977. Well, it doesn't matter. You've been born again. Have you been born again? Have you had that personal experience with Christ, the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and giving you this new birth, washing away your sins and taking up residence in you? Nicodemus seems to think he knows a lot, but he doesn't know Jesus as anything more than a miracle-working teacher sent from God. He doesn't know Him as the Savior of the entire human race, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The new covenant is sealed with the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross for our sins. The cleansing of all of our filth and all of our idolatry that was promised, that makes us clean like we've been washed in clean water, is accomplished through His shed blood. And conquering death through His resurrection and His ascension back into heaven from whence He came, He has sent His Spirit to indwell all who call upon His name by faith in Lord and Savior. You say, well, how can someone who's dead in sin call upon His name? How can we be born again? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 8. It's really not anything you can do to make this happen. It's the Spirit of God that has to make it happen. Verse 8, He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. See, like a mighty wind, the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly sweeps across human life, bringing new birth and imparting faith that is necessary to believe on Jesus as Lord. We're standing out here in the parking lot Friday night with some law enforcement officers, and it was so hot. Oh my gosh, it was so hot. It was dark, but the heat just pouring out of the asphalt we were standing on. Felt like your shoes were going to melt. But out of nowhere, seemingly, this wind blows. And it's blowing tree branches and street signs and everything else. And it was just like, oh, yes. Where did that come from? I don't know where that came from. Apparently somewhere up in Ohio, I found out later. But I don't know where that came from or where it went from here. But man, it was really nice when it came. We couldn't have planned that. We couldn't have expected that. But it came and it was refreshing. Well, He's saying, just like that mighty wind, Holy Spirit moves as He wishes to bring new birth and faith that's necessary. There's no formula, no superstitious ritual, no mantra that you can recite, no act that you can perform to produce the new birth. You're dead in sin until the Spirit moves upon your heart. And He moves as He wishes. I don't have command over Him. You don't have command over Him. He is sovereign. You can't see Him, but you can see the effects that He produces. That's what He's saying about the wind. You can't see the wind. You can see the effects of the wind. You can see the effects the Holy Spirit produces. Look around you. Here and there in the room, seated near you, there are some people whose lives have been radically transformed by this new birth. How'd that happen? You say, I used to know that person. They weren't anything like what they are today. How'd that happen? Spirit invaded his or her life, birthed them anew. You say, I didn't see that coming. No, you didn't. You don't know when it might happen again either, but you can see the effects. Listen, you can hear the sound of that wind blowing. Maybe you hear Him calling out to you today, saying, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. And like the refreshing coolness of a sudden breeze, you find yourself feeling differently, thinking differently, believing differently. You're believing things you never believed before. You've come to the end of yourself and begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope. You see His life and His death and His resurrection, not merely as Sunday school trivia or lessons in religious history, but as life-giving realities, and you desire to turn away from your sin and place your trust in Him. What in the world's happening to me? You are being born again. It's happened to many. May God grant that His Spirit would make it happen, and even more here in this sanctuary, here in this community, here in our nation, even, yes, here in our world. Are you like Nicodemus? Are you impressive, you know, intelligent, successful, powerful, wealthy, moral, religious? Jesus said that kind of person still needs to be born again. Born from above, born by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't know if Nicodemus ever was. We meet a guy in Scripture who's very much like him. He says of himself that he was circumcised Israelite, Hebrew of Hebrews, zealous Pharisee, very religious, very morally upstanding. His name was Paul. And Paul met Jesus. And Paul was born again. And from that day forward, Paul didn't talk about what he used to be. He talked about what he wanted to be. He said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Whatever things Paul had accomplished and achieved in his life considered worthwhile, they faded from view when he beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus as he was born again. And maybe you're like Nicodemus and you're thinking biology, if only you could start over, new set of parents, different spouse, change circumstances, whatever, then you'd give it a better shot and try harder and do better. No, listen to the Lord Jesus saying, this is not biological. It's not what you need. Flesh is only going to give birth to flesh. You don't need new leaf. You need new life. You need to be born from above, cleansed of your sin, overwhelmed by the power of His Spirit, and gloriously made alive by faith in Him. So whatever your situation today, doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are, whatever you're trusting in, whether it's your church membership or your upstanding moral character, your intellectual knowledge, maybe you prayed a prayer, you remember the date and time. The overarching question of all this is, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Hear the Lord Jesus speaking that necessity over and over to Nicodemus and to the world. And don't be surprised that He says to us, you must be born again.